Let's read them, the first chapter of the book of Joel. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. And we know no more about this man than just his father's name and his own. There are many Joels in the Old Testament, and all that we know about this prophet Joel is what we read of him in his prophecy. Hear this, he says, you elders of the people of Judah. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Four different names in the Hebrew for locusts. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. You see the point of that? The locusts have come and they've devoured all the greenery of the vine. And there will be no vines, there will be no wine. A nation has invaded my land. Now this word nation here may apply to locust swarms, natural locust swarms, and also to the locusts as a symbol of foreign invasion. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. And here, locusts are somewhat described. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Eating apparently even the bark as well as the green things. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of people is withered away. And why? Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and the drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. What a dreadful day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like a destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire. Notice how these these plagues of locusts are described as fire, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the open pasture. In the beginning of the second verse, the second chapter, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word.
The prophecy of Joel, Chapter 1. We commence then in this alternating series of the prophecy of Joel with the lamentations of Jeremiah, and we will take these two short Old Testament books week about. We found earlier, was it last year or longer than that ago, studying the prophecy of Jeremiah. Yes, it was one summer. That where a book tends to harp on one theme, and that often a denunciatory theme, or a theme of a negative nature, it's important to have a foil to it, so that we don't get weary with the same strain, week after week, and chapter after chapter, and passage after passage. Admittedly, of course, there is a good deal of judgment in Joel, as well as in the book of the Lamentations, whose first chapter we looked at last Sunday morning. But there is, in the prophecy of Joel, for all its chapters, there is a forward, hopeful thrust about it, which comes undoubtedly from its prophetic and apocalyptic elements. It has apocalyptic elements, rather like Daniel and Ezekiel and the book of the Revelation, pointing forward and giving vivid pictures of the coming of the Lord in one way or another, in judgment or in glory. The greatest controversy concerning this little book of Joel is with regard to the time it was written and the age to which it applies. And there's so very little in the book. This is why there's so much controversy about it. There's so very little in the book to fix dates and times that every age within 500 years has been seriously suggested by the scholars as the time and the circumstances of the book of Joel. And even amongst the devoutest scholars, there is a very wide range of opinion. But greatly daring this morning, on balance, I am to plump for an early date for the book of Joel. Sometime, now this will be a test of your Old Testament knowledge, sometime round about the reign of the boy King Joash. Do you remember the boy King Joash who was hidden from his grandmother? The boy King Joash, not Elisha's Joash. You remember of the striking of the arrows to determine how many times the king would strike the Assyrians? Not that northern Joash, but the later Joash. The reign of the boy who was rescued from his dreadful grandmother Athaliah, who was the daughter of a more dreadful woman, Jezebel. Jezebel, you remember, and her daughter Athaliah, whom good King Jehoshaphat foolishly took for his son Jehoram's queen. And so the wickedness of the northern kingdom of Israel with Jezebel and Ahab was dragged down into the south to Judah and Jerusalem, because good King Jehoshaphat's son was Jehoram was married to Athaliah as his queen, and thus drew the evils of Jezebel's Tyrian influence. She was from Tyre, you remember, daughter of the king of Tyre, drew the evils of Jezebel's Tyrian influence, which was so strong upon the northern kingdom of Israel, the ten tribes kingdom, down into the south. And it was her coming, undoubtedly, which hastened Judah's captivity. And you can read all this in 2 Kings chapter 11. The story is plain and exciting and terrible and wonderful. You remember that the boy king was suddenly produced from hiding. He had been hidden by his nurse from his infancy. When Athaliah, believe it or not, Queen Athaliah, the queen mother, had all her descendants slain, all the family, even to the children, and she would have slain this last surviving infant if she'd got her hands on him. She had all her descendants slain because she wanted to reign. And it was at that time, you see, that Athaliah was herself violently slain, as her mother Jezebel had been at Jezreel. And that was a tumultuous time in the south because of the influence of Jezebel and her daughter. And it took place, if you want a date, around the last or the lowest third of the 800s BC, from about 840, 830 BC, about that time. So that's the date that I suggest for the book of Joel, and many would disagree. But many would agree. Now, E.J. Young, the great Old Testament scholar of Westminster College, Philadelphia, says that this time was before the great pagan empires began to threaten Israel and Judah. You remember the Assyrians came down and took away the ten tribes kingdom in 722. And then the Babylonians came in 586 and took away the Jews from Jerusalem. And Young says that the time we're thinking of and the time of the book of Joel was before these great pagan empires emerged. But it was not before the Syrian, not the Assyrian, the great empire with its capital at Nineveh, but the Syrians with their capital at Damascus, not very far north from Israel itself. It was not before the Syrians from Damascus began to harass the northern kingdom, in Ahab's time, you remember. And they began to harass them because of Israel's sins. God said if they didn't remain true to his law and worship him only and not pagan gods, he would send others to punish them. He would send other nations as the rod of his judgment. And ultimately, he would carry them away out of the land, which, of course, he did. That's history. And although Joel does mention nearer threats, you see, than the threats of the great empires of Assyria and Babylon, he mentions threats from the Philistines and the Phoenicians, that's the people from Tyre and Sidon, and he mentions threats from Egypt, all in this little book, and also threats from Edom, the Esauites, you see. Although he mentions all these, it appears to me that the dark shadow looming over the prophetic element in this book, the dark shadow of Assyria, that great, lumbering, cruel, heartless empire, the great shadow of Assyria, with perhaps Babylon in the background, is like a great cloud of locusts is hovering over Judah. And that leads to this consideration. There's a great deal in Joel about locust plagues, as we shall find in the second chapter, as well as the first. And of course the scholars argue as to whether the danger that was threatening Judah was simply a plague of locusts as a natural judgment of God upon a sinful people, or whether these descriptions of plagues of locusts are to be taken as symbolic of invading nations. And I think the answer is that they are both, you see. It's double judgment. It's judgment by plague of these creatures that denuded the land of verdure, of anything that would grow and provide food for the people. And it is also speaking of the coming of invading nations because of Judah's sins. One does see such devastating plagues when one understands the national havoc that these plagues of locusts can cause to the economy of a nation. One does see such devastating plagues as judgments of God enough to shake the stoutest. But there is surely a much greater and longer-term threat envisaged in this little book of this deep-sounding and forward-thrusting little book of Joel, which points, I believe, to the coming captivities of Israel and Judah themselves. And beyond them points, indeed, to the day of the Lord, which it speaks of. The day of the Lord, with, of course, a preview of that great day. Do you remember in the passage from Joel, quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2, which is applied to the day of Pentecost? Do you remember that this is found in the book of Joel? Do you remember? In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. Fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, we'll come to that in due course, but that's in the book of Joel, and it's quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost when he said, this is that, this that's happening today in Jerusalem was prophesied by Joel in his day. So that's a very important part of our book. But we want then to take this prophecy in the most spacious way possible, seeing its great sweep across Israelite history. And we don't want to leave out of it even the widest and the most ultimate references. As I said during the reading, we know nothing of this character called Joel but from his book. The name's a common one, meaning the Lord is God. Joel. Joel. The Lord is God. And he was very likely a character that belonged to Jerusalem and very likely prophesied in Jerusalem. So to the locusts. There are four distinct names for locusts in verse 4 of our chapter. Four different kinds of locusts. But then there are seven different names for locusts in the Old Testament. And indeed there are nine distinct words for locusts in the Hebrew language. These creatures are amongst the fiercest devourers of crops and verdure, greenery, that is known. They can pass over in a black cloud, darkening the sky. That, I think, is why they describe an invasion such as of the Assyrian army so very well. They can pass over in a black cloud and leave an area devoid of every bit of greenery. Figs, olives, vines, trees, grass, everything, until the place looks like a desert, almost as if a bomb had dropped on the place. Now, no one describes the experience of a locust plague like the former minister of Queen's Cross Church, the late Professor George Adam Smith, in his great book of historical geography of the Holy Land, where he holidayed most of his young life. This is what he says about the locusts. When the plague, and he had the experience of one in his day, when the plague came near, it seemed to be more than a mile broad and was dense enough to turn the atmosphere raw and dirty with a chill as of a summer sea fog. We were enveloped by a noise less like the whirring of wings than the rattle of hail or the crackling of bush on fire. Myriads and myriads of locusts were about us, covering the ground and shutting out the view in all directions. They sailed in unbroken lines, sometimes straight, sometimes wavy, and when they passed, they left almost no stragglers. Then on came fresh clouds, a host of which there was no end, each of them a harmless creature which you can catch and crush in your hand, but appalling in their power of collective devastation. He says the quantity of these insects is a thing incredible to anyone who has not seen it. The whole face of the mountain was black with them. On they came like a living deluge. The roads were covered with them, all marching and in regular lines, like armies of soldiers with their leaders in front. Although that rather contradicts Proverbs, doesn't it? That last bit. That's what he says anyway. And all the opposition of man to resist their progress was in vain. They also penetrated our rooms. Think of the plagues of Egypt at this time. Whatever one was doing, one hears their noise from without, like the noise of armed men or the running of many waters. When in an erect position, their appearance at a little distance is like that of an armed horseman. And so, from George Adam Smith, we turn to the book of the Revelation to find the most lurid account of these creatures, even more lurid than in the book of Joel. And there is no doubt at all that as these locusts in the Revelation represent higher forces than creaturely, than animal forces, so it is intended, I believe, that these locusts and Joel both represent themselves and higher forces. Let me read from Revelation chapter 9 and from the beginning of the chapter. It takes a little time before we get into the story. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. And the sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle.
Of course, this is symbolic, and this is an exaggeration of the appearance of the natural locusts. You can see they had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name is in the Hebrew is Abaddon and in the Greek Apollyon. Now, the fact that all this is symbolic, of course, and in that sense exaggerations of the natural, is quite clear. But it is so also later on, when at the 17th verse of our chapter, Revelation 9, we have a description of horses and riders. And it's not clear there if these are locust horses, like verse 7, or whether or not. It doesn't matter, of course, because it's symbolic. But let's read that portion from the 17th verse. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Well, you see, the writers, both Joel and John in the Revelation, tend to begin with the calamities of nature, not uncommon in the Middle East, as we see, with its own implication of judgment on a backsliding people. And then they lead, often without transition, as in this chapter of the Revelation, they lead without any transition to the threat of invading armies. And then behind that, to demon hordes with their kings and commanders. Now, there's the three areas, you see, of the animal, the lower creature, the human, armies of invading men, and then beyond that, the armies of demons, three different realms. You may remember in Daniel chapter 10 that we have the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, who are not humans at all. They are not princes of the realms of Persia and Greece, but they are master demons at the right hand of these pagan kings. Guardian demons, we have called them sometimes. And so you see, both of these use the locust to speak of a natural plague, Joel does, natural plague of locusts, and then of invading armies of men, and then beyond that, the Revelation speaks of invasion of demon forces to destroy and to kill. So you see, here's a whole range of action, from that of the realm of lower nature, to that of the human realm, and then to the demonic and the spiritual. The whole spectrum of divine action in respect of God's wayward people, whom he's judging because he loves them and will correct them and prepare them for his kingdom. Now, as to poor Judah and all their sinning, we needn't go into the record of Judah's sins now, although we must notice that drunkenness is a great part of it, not unknown, alas, today. A dear woman who is concerned with the Society for the Prevention of Alcoholism is going around the town appealing to people, will anyone come and go around the doors and speak to the people and offer them literature about the dangers of alcoholism? And she said to me in the telephone, nobody wants to do that. Nobody seems to be aware of the fearful danger of alcoholism. Well, we know that many are, but apparently many are not prepared to do anything about it, and she's deeply grieved. And no one from this congregation has offered, and I've given two opportunities, no one has offered to help in this work, which I think is very, very sad indeed. Well, I say we needn't go into the sins of Judah, even the sins of their drunkenness, but of course you see the point of mentioning that their drunkenness will be brought to an end, because the vine will be destroyed by the plague of the locusts, and that will curb their drunkenness by the destruction of the vines, verse 5 of our chapter. But you see, all growth is affected. Grain, fruit, every green and growing thing. So that there is no joy in anything natural at all. And the prophet's call is for national mourning, repentance and fasting. Some of the pictures in those books that I've given to the children show the devastation after a plague of locusts is passed over. And I have seen, you see, the bare white trunks of trees in some of them, and I can think of nothing that it is like so much as the pictures of the devastation in Nagasaki and Hiroshima. Just like that. Complete devastation. But notice that this is not yet the day of the Lord. This is not God's final judgment, but a mere promise of it, with salutary and painful reminders of how dark that day itself will be. We have this progression towards it of increasing judgments. We've got it in the book of Joel. We've got it particularly in the book of the Revelation, when in chapter 8 of the book of the Revelation, and in chapter 9, we have a third of the earth burned up, and a third of mankind slain in the 9th chapter, while the rest of mankind did not repent. But when we come to Revelation chapters 15 and 16, the judgment is general and complete. Not a third, but all suffer judgment. And there is no escape from anyone. And so God speaks to men in preparatory judgments, warning judgments, just as many a one who may not guard and care for their health and respect their body sufficiently are given by the goodness of God a warning as to their health. Many a one is given that, especially about heart attacks, and is warned to take care. God is gracious in that he gives preparatory and preliminary warnings of what he would do if men will not turn to God and repent. So it's a time of warning, with examples and illustrations of what that judgment, the ultimate judgment, will be like. Complete devastation. So we return, if I may, because it's a fascinating, although in a sense a dreadful subject, we return to George Adam Smith and read a little more of the devastation of locust plagues. He says, locusts are notoriously adapted for a plague, since to strengthen credible for so small a creature, they add saw-like teeth, admirably calculated to eat up all the herbs in the land. They are the incarnation of hunger. No voracity is like theirs, the voracity of little creatures whose million separate appetites, nothing to whose million separate appetites, nothing is too minute
to escape. They devour grass and leaves, fruit and foliage, everything green and juicy. Then they attack the young branches of the trees, and then the hard bark of the trunks. After eating up the corn, they fall upon the vines, the pulse, the willows, and even hemp, notwithstanding its great bitterness. The bark of figs, pomegranates, and oranges, bitter, hard, and corrosive, escape not their voracity. They are particularly injurious to the palm trees, remaining like skeletons with bare branches. For 80 or 90 miles they devour every green herb or blade of grass.
Now, why do I read so much of this depressing picture this morning? Because in Middle Eastern terms, it is perhaps not a bad description of the moral and spiritual barrenness and famine of the Word of God and of moral standards that exist today in our own land. You will hear people, and with some historical knowledge, you will hear people say that we have heard all that before about the evil of the days in which we live. And you only need to look back to Victorian times to go no further back to find things not only as bad but far worse, they say. The complacent ones say that. Things were worse in earlier days. Now, we do not deny that there were evils in those days. Some of them, as far as poverty and degradation are concerned, were far worse. But the general state of the nation was not worse. Of course, in Victorian times, there was rampant hypocrisy. But there was something to be hypocritical about. Now there is practically nothing to be hypocritical about. There are still remnants of cynicism about. Of course. And there will be until every good thing would be destroyed in the land. Cynics, sarcastic creatures, who would impugn the good as well as the evil and rejoice to decry what is good and noble and true. But soon, if life in our nation goes on as it's doing and the influence of the media continues to affect the life and thought of the people, soon there'll be nothing good to respect at all, and hypocrisy will be out. There'll be no need for it. But even today, the masks are off. In our modern society, it is almost impossible to be hypocritical, religiously speaking, for the religious content of the minds of the generality of the people is practically nil. God is not, as the prophet says, God is not in all their thoughts. The locusts have come, and they have devoured the very heart of our nation, until there is hardly a shoot of anything green and sweet and nourishing in the daily diet of our perpetual media. The plays are practically all bad and rotten. There is absolutely no respect for purity and marriage. Practically all the plays are about that. Do you see it? Are you alarmed at that? So different from our way of life as Christians? Are you alarmed at that? Moving about the town in the afternoon in the car with the radio, I very often hear snippets of the plays between 3 and 4 and Radio 4, is it? Oh, the filth, oh, the rottenness, oh, the wickedness. The news is nearly all bad, and people are looking for the bad, and if there is good, they'll scarcely speak of it or write of it. The chat shows are practically all about immoral things and immoral people. Sport and entertainment and rock and pop stars, mostly looking like scarecrows. And the thing is that it is this which pervades our life. And our young people are swallowing it whole. They don't know the decent days of the youth of some of us. Oh yes, there were evils then. But not these evils today, and not the radio, not the television, to dispense them. I'm sure we don't know how evil our nation is. And so I want to say a word especially this morning, in the absence of most of our students who have gone home for their vacation, and who are occasional worshippers here. I want to say a word to our own native-born young people brought up in these premises. And I want to say to you kindly, I wonder just how much influence the media have upon your way of life and your thought. Some of you are not nearly as keen on spiritual things, as far as I can see, as many of the youngsters who come here as students. And I want to ask you this question. I ask it most lovingly and kindly. You know that I love you and respect you and want the very highest and best for your lives. Have you had a surfeit of religion here? Have you had too much? And if you answer yes, then we'll have to consider things very seriously and deeply. When I see you in your groups after services, and I want to say that it's a sheer pleasure to see so many young people around. Our own young people, whom one has known as infants and were baptized here. And making friends with each other, and even the older among you sorting out your particular friendships, which is perfectly natural and very beautiful. It's a joy to see all that. But tell me, how often is your talk together about spiritual or religious things or things of the faith? I know you can't always be talking about religion and the Christian faith, and after a long diet of worship here, you need some relief, even some light relief, and to have a bit of fun with each other. I recall that many, many years ago, somebody wrote to their local papers and spoke about the hilarity of the young people who scaled from Gilcomson South and poured over the pavement, and it was so shocking. And I wrote, they didn't publish it of course, but I wrote to say that if some of them had sat here for an hour and a half to 2 hours poring over the scriptures most seriously, they would want a little light relief and a little laughter and hilarity too. That would be perfectly natural. But they wouldn't understand that, and they wouldn't want to understand it. Of course, if I were your age, and in spirit I feel as young as any of you, if I were your age, I would do the same. But is life all about that? About school and college and work and what you do in the world and about your favorite teams and sports and leisure ploys and your studies? There are other things in God's house. Do we not? Do we not, when we have the chance and formally after service, ever talk about spiritual things or about what has been said in the service? Some people would rather die than mention a service when it's been given. I wonder why. Is it embarrassment? Have we had too much religion? I'm asking seriously. We can't have too much of Christ, can we? But have we too much religion? Then look at the nation and see the mess the telly generally has got us into. To say nothing of porn magazines and filthy rags of papers. And let's simply see what our religionless life has led to in our nation. Some of you know when you go to work or amongst your friends that people openly laugh at anyone that has any relation to the Christian church or the Christian faith. Openly. Now, what I want to say very kindly and very definitely is, you must learn to resist all this. Your basic life must be a life of God's word and His standards, not the standards of the world. Now, I think I'm no spoil sport in the world, but there are more important things, you know, than worldly things, even the best of them. Now, I would like to see some of you who are having a little fling on your own just now because you're young and who have so far bypassed the deeply spiritual side of life here. I want you to take thought and see where the prevailing rottenness of our national life is heading. Just take an ordinary day from morning to night and try to go through the day. All you do, all you meet, all you hear and see and experience, and ask yourself, if the Lord Jesus in His physical body had been in your company all that day, what do you think He would have thought of it all? He was no spoil sport. He entered into everything legitimate that people did, loved to play with the children and care for the old folks. But what would he think of a normal day in our life as we touch the life of the world? But of course it's what he thinks that counts, isn't it? It is he who sends the locusts. It's he who sends the locusts, the natural and human and demonic, to deprive men of the blessings of their personal and domestic and national life. There is a sense in which it is God that has sent barrenness upon our nation in these days, so that you scarce ever breathe the name of religion or of Christ. But think of this, that all the judgment that is upon our nation in these days comes from gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And you know, he doesn't have a split mind, although we may have sometimes. His judgment, you see, are as much part of him. The devastation of an ungodly nation is as much part of Jesus as the kindness of his saving and his healing friendship to needy sinners. Remember that the wrath of the Lamb, what an expression. The wrath of the Lamb, as it is described in the book of the Revelation, is a true picture of who Jesus is and what he thinks. Listen to this as we close. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" If we're really going to be friends with the Lord Jesus in our lives, we have got to see not only what he says to poor helpless sinners as he invites them to come to him, and he's kind to them and he heals them and he saves them and he blesses them, but we've also got to come to terms with what Jesus says about those who won't come near him. Is this the Jesus you care to walk with each day? The one who believes in judgment as well as in mercy and salvation? For you see, that's the only Jesus there is for a wicked world and for an apostate Britain. And you see, what the world, even although it laughs at us and is cynical about us, what the world wants us to see is to see us standing out. Oh, they'll jeer at us all the more, and even worse, but they want to see us standing out as Christians, and saying, "Oh no, oh no," over and over again. Not in a sanctimonious sort of way, a pious sort of way that puts people's backs up, but in a way that makes people think and draws them up. Think about the filthy things they are saying. The other side of Jesus, the side that we expatiate upon so frequently here in ministering the word of God, the other side of Jesus is only for his own, whom we profess to belong to. And the question is, do we belong to Jesus in the sense that we see both sides? Do we not only accept all the wonderful comfort and gracious friendship and help that Jesus gives us, especially when we are in need? But do we see and sympathize with and go along with Jesus when he denounces the wickedness in the world and ultimately will deal with it? This is what I want us all, and especially our young folk, to think about. Are you in agreement with the Lord about the wickedness of our day? And are you prepared to pray about it and seek to witness against it so that your little corner of life may be preserved a little more for what is right and good? Amen. Now we come with great joy to the baptism of our little boy this morning. May I say that it's a great joy to have Daniel and Janice Stewart with us, and their parents on both sides. These two came here many years ago as students, and there are some of those that have stayed on and have become part of our fellowship, and it's a joy for us this morning to receive their precious son. We're going to sing three verses of the baptismal hymn, 307, Blessed Jesus, here we stand, met to do as thou hast spoken, 307.